And now that Downton Abbey has concluded, I have a confession to make. Now, my favorite character in the series, his name is Thomas. What's his last name? Barrow. And I just love his character. Now, why would that be? Now, I've also confessed that I watched Downton Abbey. One cannot anticipate with Thomas Barrow if he will be a good guy or a bad guy. He's such a mix where he'll stab another member of the staff in the back in one episode and then selflessly save others as well as the family home, risking his own life when Downton Abbey catches on fire. If you remember that episode, oh, I just gave that away. I did that yesterday. We had Hamlet here, a wonderful performance, and then Midsummer Night's Dream, Macbeth, all of these different Shakespeare plays all combined together, and people were asking me about Hamlet, and I said, they all die in the end. You know, why did I say that? I gave it away. It's a tragedy. Some say I'm a tragedy. He says, Thomas Barrow, awful things, making other staff members hate him completely. His motives are definitely questionable. And then he speaks the truth right out of the blue. Thomas is simply not an easy read. I think of Judas Iscariot in the same way. His place, setting in the upper room, gives us a glimpse concerning his relationship with Jesus. Judas was a very close disciple to Jesus, if not a best friend. After betrayal, he hanged himself. Like the Downton Abbey character Thomas, Judas had a light side and he had a dark side, which, by the way, is true of just about every one of us. And that is why the prodigal son story has such significance, because though we read in the Gospel of Luke about two brothers, one loyal, the other not so much, many of us can and should identify with both of them, or even with the father at different stages in our life. The parable of the prodigal son is as familiar to us as is the Good Samaritan story. The verses from Luke's 15th chapter leading up to this morning's scripture describe three parables on the theme of how what is lost can be found if one is persistent and patient. The first parable tells of a shepherd who has lost one of his 100 sheep and leaves the others alone to search until the lost sheep is found. The second parable tells of a woman who owns 10 silver coins, loses one of them, and spends the rest of her time looking and eventually finding it. In both of these examples, Jesus explains to the Pharisees and scribes that his mission can be compared to these parables of the lost. He is there for lost sheep and lost coins, and not for those who are already found, attending temple, obeying ancient laws, and who are and always have been faithful Jews. The third prodigal son parable is more complicated. Here, Jesus speaks of a father with two sons, and when we move through this parable, remember to focus on a faithful Jewish father with two Jewish sons. It all begins when the youngest son demands his share of the inheritance immediately. Now, this is very inappropriate. It's vulgar, since the father is still alive. However, this father decides to distribute the entire estate to both sons before he dies, though the younger son must, by Jewish tradition, receive the smaller portion, since the eldest always receives the greater portion of the family estate. I'm an eldest. The elder brother remains at home to care for both his father and the property, while the younger leaves with his smaller portion and squanders it on dissolute living. When his portion is gone, he is forced to work. He spent everything. He ends up finding a job feeding pigs. It's not a worthy career, you know, for a person of the Jewish faith. Well, realizing his predicament, he now considers returning home, since even his father's slaves are better off than he. So to get back in his father's good graces, the young son begins to rehearse and then memorizes what must be said. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your slaves." All right, did I get that script right? Let's see. I'm going to say it again. So you see, he's memorizing it. He's getting it into his head. He's acting it, you see. He quits his job. He heads back home. And while still far off, his father sees him and, filled with compassion and love, runs across the field to embrace and kiss his youngest lost son, who has now returned home and been found. And yet, even in this embrace, the young prodigal son repeats the memorized script. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer to be called your son." Interrupting the false apology, the father asks his slaves to bring the best robe, the family ring, the special sandals for the younger son, and on top of everything else, to kill a fatted calf to make a fine feast, because our son was lost and is found. So, the morning scripture, sermon scripture of the tale begins right here. The father's other son was in the field, and when this elder son came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. The slave replied, "Your younger brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has come home safe and sound." Then the elder son became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the vagrant son of yours has come back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to the elder son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, and he has been found." And so now you know the origin of Amazing Grace, right? There it is. What makes this final parable focusing on the lost sheep of Israel most significant is in the strong comparison of that elder son with the elders of the Jewish faith, Pharisees, Levites, scribes, and priests, the ones who are faithful and remain at home and tend temple property and guard the ancient faith, and who are therefore guaranteed the greater portion of Israel's family estate. But what of tax collectors, prostitutes, and widows, and orphans, and homeless, people who are diseased, and all those presumed to be on the outside? The prodigal son parable raises the question, who is on the outside and who is on the inside? It turns fairness upside down, justice topsy-turvy. What makes this parable so engaging and especially challenging is that there is simply no evidence the younger son has learned anything at all from his bad behavior. Returning home, he has a script, memorizes it, repeats it, uses it, then moves right back into the house. The father comes out to plead with the elder son, while the youngest remains in party mode, wearing the special robe and sandals and the family ring, eating the roast beast, and spending more of the family fortune, which presumably is now the elder son's portion of the estate. Can we blame the eldest son? Again, which character in this parable fits you? Are you the forgiving father? Are you the eldest faithful son or the youngest prodigal son? Someone may ask if you're one of the slaves or if you're the fatted calf. Which one are you? As I mentioned previously, there's a strong possibility that we will find ourselves fitting the description of the father and either son at different stages in life. While this is a parable of bringing a lost son home, it smacks of injustice. If we put ourselves in the place of the eldest son, the parable is meant to provoke us. The elder son has never given the father any reason to worry, never caused his father any pain or heartache. Parable has an open ending. Does the elder son come into the house in order to join the party, or does he remain working in the field? One thing we do know is simply this. The elder son now owns the family estate. That was his fatted calf, his robe, his ring, his sandals that went to the younger son. Recall that the father has already divvied out the family estate. The power is in the hands of the elder son, though it may not seem obvious at the conclusion of the parable. Any one of us here this morning can come up with personal stories, I'm sure, of injustice at work, at home, or in volunteer work in the community, wherever it is. You can come up with these. We have all at one time or another experienced life's unfairness. Back when I was a leader in our congregational, we called it the Pilgrim Fellowship Youth Program, I recall being passed over as a speaker at one of our youth meetings in favor of a young man who had been a delinquent. He had served time in a juvenile home, but then he received Jesus as his Lord and Savior, initiated a successful urban youth ministry, changing the lives of many children and youth in Southside Chicago, all by the age of 18. Here he is, 19 years old, my age at the time, speaking at our National Youth Assembly. Excuse me. It's not right. I've been volunteering at church all my life, held every congregational youth office imaginable. I was born and raised and baptized a congregationalist. I was confirmed a congregationalist, attended every grade and junior high and high school meeting. I'm as faithful as can be, and I'm standing outside in the shadows while he's basking in the light. I think of those rascals with their deathbed confessions expecting to get some place in heaven. Excuse me. we'll see, won't we? Cindy, thank you, Cindy, shared the scripture about Jonah attempting to work through God's acceptance of the repentance of the people of Nineveh. By the way, the story isn't about the miracle of Jonah being swallowed by the whale. Not a whale, it's a big fish. Not a whale. The whale, that's Pinocchio, I think. This big fish is the vehicle used by the writer to get the main character of the story, Jonah, back to Nineveh to fulfill his preaching mission. So that's what is going on there. And the portion Cindy read to you, that's the meat of the story. That's the central portion of the story. Yeah, I shouldn't say meat if you're a vegetarian. The Nineveh population were well known for their brothels, for their parties, and they were also foreigners, immigrants, outsiders of the Jewish faith, and certainly didn't deserve to be saved by the God of Israel. They had enjoyed exciting pagan living, and now they are about to pay the price for their evil ways. However, the very effective preaching of Jonah, it's changed their minds, and now Jonah regrets how he has influenced the people of Nineveh to repent. Why are you repenting? Why did you listen to me? He knows how God is forgiving and welcoming and affirming, and that more fuss will be made over the recovery of something that is lost than over the safekeeping of what has been there the whole time. As the scripture from Luke chapter 15 puts it earlier, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. One must add that no blame is laid upon the 99 faithful. They were never lost. And that makes all the difference. We have an ethical problem with justice. Our sense of what is fair and what is not fair. That there must be some sort of retribution for wrongdoing. Capital punishment laws were established to justify the ancient law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A person who commits a wrong must pay up sooner or later in one way or another. There have to be hard and fast rules and laws in our society or everything falls apart. However, that's where church and state separate. Our religion is involved with another set of ground rules, a different ethic, a different morality and sense of right and wrong. It is based on unconditional love. It is the highest ethic. It is the law of love. Forgiveness and acceptance are never ending. In the prodigal son parable, the father's family meant more to him than property. A family is not a family when love relationships have been fragmented. That's why he reaches out to his younger son first, embraces him first, kisses him first, and receives and accepts him unconditionally. And though the younger son has mouthed a script, this passes over the father as incidental to the central theme. That fractured family is a family again because the lost one has returned home. And only by being treated as a son can the prodigal again become a son. Only by inclusion in his family life can he live again as one of the family. The people of Nineveh didn't know. They didn't understand until someone came to show them how to turn away from their wicked ways. Did they see how someone else had unconditionally accepted them? And the young son didn't know, he didn't understand, and only when he returned home did he see how someone else had unconditionally accepted him. These lessons come from those who are already home and who have already decided how to behave when some unfairness or unkindness or injustice is done to them. Because it isn't necessarily what happens to us in life as much as how we respond to what happens to us. Do we return violence with violence and hatred with hatred and make more misery on the earth? Or do we ultimately treat one another with love, with unconditional love? I'll conclude with a word about where I stand, other than right here in the pulpit. When someone who has so much power announces to the world that all he or she has become is a result of going it alone, I did it all by myself, it makes me sad. After hearing a person say that he is a self-made man or she is a self-made woman, it makes me wonder what in the world that person has really learned out of life. We all owe so much to others, parents, teachers, friends, and even enemies, whose shoulders we stand on day in and day out. Most of us have been right at home all our lives, though sometimes we just don't realize it. And how dare we point fingers at others who often, through no fault of their own, suffer so much because of poverty, disease, illness, or other accidents of life. What is the justice in all of it? I know as sure as anything that so much is owed to others because of what I have so freely received. And so let it be said, I will not allow others to determine who I am. I have been richly blessed by so many others, which means my entire life must be a blessing to others as well. However, it still would have been great to speak at that youth rally. Amen.